minutes to introduce myself, I'll know that this is a good introduction because I'm going to do it myself. First of all, I want to thank you for inviting me to come and be a part of the gospel meeting. I'm looking forward to that. I have been for quite some time. Sandyville is a place very near and dear to my heart. I don't think I have to tell you that, but that means that you are near and dear to my heart, and I appreciate getting to spend a few days with you. I sold Dale a piece of property over in Maytown so I'd have a place to stay when I came down. And I asked him if he had a limousine and some tenderloin and stuff like that all lined up, and he tired and barked on the wall. My wife, Marvin, sends her love. She's substitute teachers, and she has a couple of times this week she needs to do that, so she decided it would be better for her to just stay home. You know, she is older than I am. And she was born September 3rd of 1951, and I was born November 3rd of 1951. So she's 2 months to the day older than I am. I tell everybody that she robbed the cradle. But I can't tell you how much it means to have opportunities like this, and I take them very seriously. I don't take invitations to school for granted. I love to do it, but I want to do it the best I know how to do it. And I often tell people it may not be the best it can be done, but it'll be the best I can do it. And you can't ask much more than that of anybody. We're going to be studying today after the word of prayer in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of the third chapter of 2 Peter. I will tell you while you're turning to that that my first time to ever preach at Sandyville was back in the early 70s. Mick Jagger was still preaching here when I held my first meeting. Well, hello, Melissa. How are you doing? You can sit down now. Everybody's seen you, okay? I almost said something, but I decided not to.
She deserves it.
She deserves it. Okay. But anyway, since then, I've held quite a number of gospel meetings here. And I have the privilege of coming down just about every year for your Vacation Bible School. And I'm thankful for that as well, especially because in the small print of my contract, I get to come when it's hot dog night. So I always look forward to that. As you can tell, I'm pretty familiar with hot dogs. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day morning. Thank you for this opportunity to set aside a part of us to study your word. We realize, Father, that it's through your word that we get to know you better, and that we get a clearer understanding of what you want us to do and who you want us to be. And we pray that as we gain in our understanding, you'll help us to put it in practice. We thank you for this congregation of your people and the good work that they've done through the years. We pray the blessings upon their elders as they oversee the work here. Pray that you'll bless all of us as we live to serve you from day to day. Bless those that are sick and cannot be here. Comfort those that may have lost loved ones. Please bless the gospel meeting that it can be to your glory. In Jesus we pray, as amen.
Amen.
One of the outstanding doctrines of the New Testament is the second coming of Jesus. It starts really in the book Jesus even talks about it somewhat in the gospel. But basically, it starts teaching us about the second coming in the book of Acts. When he's ready to ascend to heaven, there comes the promise of the angel that he'll return again. And just about every epistle after the book of Acts mentions the second coming in one way or another. But none of them mention it in quite the circumstances that Peter does. Peter gives his insight into the second coming of Jesus here in verses 1 through 10 in response to a lapse in faith of the Christians he's writing to. Evidently, there were some that he was writing to that had given up on Jesus coming back, that had determined that Jesus must not be going to return. Their main reason why that might be so is that, well, he hasn't come yet. That's not very good reason, but it was the reason they made it. Since he hasn't come yet, and Peter was probably writing this letter somewhere in the early 60s, so the church is only 30 years old. And you would think they would have a little more patience than that, but there's a statement in the church that is beginning to doubt whether Jesus is going to come again or not. So let's read, beginning with verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, or 3, I'm sorry, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then exists in spirit being flooded with water. But the heaven and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word and are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to highlight three or four things that Peter emphasizes in these 10 verses, and that will be the gist of the lesson. Beginning with verses 1 and 2, Peter tells us that his overriding reason for writing this letter was to remind them of some things. That's an important concept. Christianity is not searching for new truth. Christianity is not all of a sudden uncovering something that no one had ever heard of before. Christianity is about what is already believed and practiced among us. Paul wrote to remind him. He knew that what he had written to them, what he preached to them, and what others before the apostles preached to them could not be replaced and was absolutely and once for all time true. Jude, in Jude verse 3 of his one chapter epistle, said, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The phrase once delivered unto the saints literally means once for all time delivered unto the saints. There's nothing new to be found in the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand me. I've done what I suspect most of you have done. In reading through the Bible, every once in a while, I'll read over something that I missed the time before. It's not that it wasn't in there. It's just that I was looking for something else at the time. But Christianity is about remembering. Think of the Lord's Supper when we worship. What's in that? It's about reminding us what Jesus did for us. That's really all that it's about. But it's important, and we need to remember that. There's no new way to observe the Lord's Supper, and there never will be. Christianity is not about searching for truth everyone else has missed. It's about remembering the truth we've all been taught. The church here at Sandyville will prosper, and her work will please God when she remembers who she is and never forgets who and what God wants her to be. Peter wrote to remind. And that's part of what we have to do today. We have to remind. We have to teach each new generation that God puts in our hands a true 2,000 years old, but that are as effective and as necessary and as God-pleasing today as they were back in those 2,000 years. Now, Paul incorporates into this reminder of what he's doing, even though there's nothing new to discover, he reminds us that what they believed was something of a combination of what the holy prophet and the apostles taught and commanded. What was Paul's sermon text? What was the material that he used to put together Peter? What was the material he used to put together what he preached and taught? He says it involved two elements. It involved what the prophets taught. Most of the sermons that Jesus taught were grounded in the Old Testament. If you read the Gospel, the things Jesus quoted were Old Testament quotes. You know why? There was a New Testament book. It hadn't been written. It hadn't been put together yet. But Peter knew what the Old Testament prophets taught as being inspired through. And he sought to remind from time to time how important it was for the Christians to listen to what's been taught before. But he also says that in our responsibilities as Christians, we are to be reminded of what the apostles taught, of the commandments of the Lord the apostles taught. That's what helps us grow. That's what helps us develop. That's what helps us mature. And Peter wanted them to know that both the Old Testament and, as it was coming together, the New Testament were inspired. How much of the Bible is inspired by God? How much of it originates with God? All of it does. Whether it's the Old Testament, which was in effect completely for the Jews until the cross, or the New Testament, which was sealed with the blood of Jesus himself at the cross. And so, we know that Peter believed that the Bible was inspired of God, and every generation of believers was to be reminded of that. Not just reminded that it was inspired, reminded of what it teaches and what it says, because it's inspired. Then in verses 3 and 4, Peter moves on to a very disturbing development. We're no strangers to false doctrine. There are always people out there trying to discover new truths. There aren't ready to discover, but they're out there looking for them. If they can't find them, they'll invent and create their own. If you listen to the average television or radio religious program, there's going to be a lot more of that that's not found in Scripture than that is. There's people who distort, abandon, neglect, or question the Scripture. That's not who we are. We want to thus saith the Lord. As the old Restoration slogan went, we'll be silent where the Bible's silent, and we'll speak where the Bible speaks. That's who we are. But there are always going to be some out in the world, and unfortunately, some within the confines of the church, who aren't satisfied with that. Who want something not better, but different. Winston Churchill said one time, men always cry out sooner or later for three things. Change.
So what part of the New Testament can we change? How much freedom do we have?
When it comes to preaching the truth of the Bible. If it's in the Bible, it's safe to preach as the Bible reveals it. If it's not in the Bible, stay away from it. But because there are false teachers, both within and without the church, it becomes a challenge. And in these 30 years or so since the church began at Pentecost, Peter has noticed that more and more people are beginning to question whether Jesus is going to fulfill one of his most precious promises. One of his most precious promises was, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, where I am, there you may be also. None of us know when that's going to happen. But we all know that it is going to happen. For us, that ought to be enough. But in the 30 years or so since the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, some brethren are beginning to waver on the second coming. They're beginning to question whether Jesus misled us or not. In verses 3 and 4, address that, how that these scoffers or mockers, and a mocker is someone who makes fun of something. So evidently, they were even going so far as belittling the idea of the second coming. These scoffers or mockers, they exist in every age, in many congregations, and Peter says they walk after their own God. Why do they distort the word? Why do they try to eliminate what the word teaches? For their own self-pleasure. They misrepresent Scripture. They question the Lord. They look for things to be at odds with, more often than not, to justify the way they want to live their life. Think of it this way, Steve. If Jesus is not going to come back, as they were beginning to say, then there can be no judgment. Because Jesus is going to be our judge. Read Acts 17, closely. Will he be standing before the judgment seat of Christ? If you can eliminate the second coming, you automatically eliminate the judgment. If you eliminate the judgment, you eliminate any punishment for doing things that the Bible says you ought not to do. They want a free ride. They want to be able to have a religion of convenience. And Peter says you can't do that. Christianity is not about filtering through the scriptures and finding what you like and what you don't like and acting accordingly. It's about doing what the scriptures teach from Genesis to Revelation in the sense of being accountable to God. But they're walking after their own lust. Their concerns are only about themselves and what they might be able to do or get away from. And so they start crying, where is it? Where is it? This Jesus that you talk so much about coming to take us to heaven, where is he? That might be a legitimate question when you're thinking about some people and some things. But there are no legitimate questions when it comes to accepting the Word of God as truth. Accepting the teachings and promises of Christ as absolute truth. And their primary argument for Jesus, since he hasn't come yet, maybe he isn't coming, is nothing's ever changed. You're talking about a big change when Jesus comes again, but nothing's ever changed like that. Nothing's ever happened in this world and in human history. How long can you be? It seems to me like I remember back in the early chapters of Genesis about Saul. Now they're willingly ignorant of this. They don't want to think about that. They don't want to recognize that God holds them accountable. So basically they're saying, if he's really going to come back, wouldn't he have done it by now? But nothing ever changes that much. Just remember the call. Remember what happened to Jerusalem. There have been a lot of times in the history the Bible covers when monumental things have happened in order to emphasize the promises that Jesus made and that the scriptures contain. To just say, from creation, there's never been anything changed like that. Nothing big like that. They're clear off base. They willingly have been some ignorant of the flood and other things. You know, we can be pretty short-minded. You can call it impatient if you want to, but we can be pretty short-minded. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were in the ship on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up? Most of the apostles were fishermen, so they were professionals at this. This wasn't your ordinary storm. This was a storm that could end in death. And they're scared to death. And Jesus is taking an act. The contrast. But they come and wake Jesus up and say, Master, don't you care that we care? See how short-minded we can be? 2 or 3 months before that, they've been traveling with Jesus, listening to him preach, listening to him teach, seeing cleansed lepers, give sight to the blind, take the crippled, lameness away from them, cast out demons that were ruining the heart and soul of mankind. They watched firsthand how much Jesus loves this world. How much Jesus loves all of those that God has created. And yet they ask, don't you care? Why are they saying that way? Of course it is. He took all of the scriptures out of the gospel that emphasize how much God loves us and how much we mean to Jesus. You wouldn't hardly have any gospel left. But we're so short-minded sometimes. These people were so caught up in why Jesus hadn't come back that they tried to justify their mistaken look at it by saying, God's never done anything like that before. Well, yeah, he has. It's just easy to forget that if you don't want to remember. Remember, they were willingly ignorant. That doesn't mean they didn't know the truth. It meant they chose not to recognize truth as truth. Knowing does not always imply reality. How many times have you caught yourself saying, boy, time flies. Boy, I can't believe, you know, Marty and I were married 52 years as of August 14th. We can barely remember life about each other. Every once in a while, she would like to remember life without each other. And she told me one time that divorce never entered her mind. And homicide did a couple of times. Divorce didn't enter. And I can't disagree with that. I imagine that if either one of us deserves a medal, it's her. You know, pin it on her. But time flies, of course. It goes by so quickly. In fact, it goes by so quickly.
that sometimes we just kind of get caught up in what hasn't happened and what has happened. And I guess that's human nature. But Peter wanted these brethren to understand that just because something hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Now, we are reading these same things 2,000 years later. It still hasn't happened. You think there are people that ridicule Christianity because we believe in the second coming? But just because something hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. If God says it's going to happen, you can be certain of one thing. What would that be? That it will happen. That it's going to happen. And in verse 7, Peter reminds them, you know, God can do this world in the fire just as easily as he did with water. Yeah, we remember the flood. We understand that it was God's hand that created that flood to punish man in his sinfulness and iniquity. But God doesn't have to use water. He can use fire. And that's what he said. One of these days, it's going to happen. It may be different in the sense that he won't do it the same way, but he is going to do it. One of these days, this world is going to come to an end. Jesus is going to return. He's going to take us to judgment. And this world is going to be destroyed. What is it? Jesus didn't even know. I don't talk about false teachers a whole lot because I like to have all the facts before I start making accusations. But I believe there are false teachers. And by false teachers, I mean people who teach or preach things the Bible doesn't really say. And I don't have a long list of them, but I will tell you one group that I automatically count as false teachers. And that's those who tell me they know when Jesus is coming back. You beware of anyone you hear that implies by what they're saying that Jesus is not going to come back. Because Jesus says he's coming back. Angels, when he ascended to heaven, said he's coming back. Inspired men wrote in letters to Christians throughout the Roman world that Jesus promised he was coming back. When is not the issue? He's coming back. If is not even to be considered. Because that implies doubt, that there is no doubt about it. He's coming back. What we need to remember then is that God doesn't wear a ritual. You know, these things can be mastered if you let them. They can totally control you. Now, I have to admit, and if Marty was here, you'd see your head bobbing up and down. I have to admit that I can be a little over-obsessed with fun. But I have to do that because nobody else in my family has any sense of fun. Marty is the only person I know of that can just take 3 hours to shop in Dollar General. I don't know how in the world you can spend 3 hours in a Dollar General. She was late, running late for something not very long ago, and I said, Marty, you're not only going to be late for your own funeral, but you're going to cause our daughters to be late for your own funeral. Our daughters got their sense of time not from me, but from Marty. If I tell you I'm going to be here at 15 till, I'm going to be here at 15 till. If I'm not, you better send someone to find me because something happened. And I'm one of these guys that would rather be an hour early than 2 seconds late. I measure time as important. Scripture tells me, redeem the God, come. Make use of wine for it. So all of you who are habitually late,
I expect you on the front pew this morning. And I think Melissa must be, because she smiled all the way through that section. Is she always late? Just 99% of the time, it's okay.
But God doesn't wear a ritual. He just simply does things when he knows it's time to do them. And he delays things until it is the right time. I think of when Mary and Martha sent for Jesus to come to Bethany because Lazarus was sick unto death. And Jesus didn't go. I don't know what all he was doing. I know that his refusal to go at that moment grew somewhat out of some lessons he wanted to teach the disciples. But he put it off long enough that by the time he got there, Lazarus had died and was buried. Automatically, when the sisters met him, Mary and Martha, they said, "Lord, if you would have been here," and the implication is on time. If you would have been here on time, our brother would have had to have died. They may well be correct. But that wasn't the way it needed to be done. Our hardest part is letting God be God. Our hardest part is just taking God's word for things, doing what he teaches us to do as best we can in the right time frame. And if he doesn't answer our prayers immediately, that doesn't mean he's not going to answer our prayers. His answer may be no. His answer may be yes. His answer may be it's not time yet. But there'll be an answer. We just have to let God determine when the right time is. When is Jesus coming back? Maybe in our lifetime. Paul implies in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4 that some will still be living when Jesus comes back. Will I be one of them? Will you be one of them? Could be. Could not be. But we're not going to lose out either way. If we're still living, we'll wait for those who have died and been buried to come out of the tomb, and then we will meet with them in the air to be with Jesus forever. We need to quit making God work on our conflict. We need to tell God what we need to do. We need to ask God if that's truly what he wants us to do. And then we need to let God take care of the time. Let God determine when the right time is. Because a day with him, Peter says, is as a thousand years. And a thousand years is as a day. In the mind of God, it's been 2 days since the church was established. That's how much time means to God in that respect. He'll do things as he promised he'll do them, but he'll do them in his own time. And he says 1,000 years is as a day. Why does he delay? Why hasn't he come yet? Well, Peter says it's not because he's slack concerning his promises. To be slack concerning something means to maybe not mean what you said, or maybe not to be able to keep your word. There are people who you'll loan money to and they're slack about repaying. They ignore the time frame. There were Christians who thought Jesus ought to be there already. And when he wasn't, they just started saying, well, he must not be coming. Let's forget this second coming stuff. But Peter says Jesus is not slack concerning his promise. If he promised it, he'll fulfill it. It may seem that he's forgotten to some of us because he hasn't come yet. But that doesn't mean he isn't coming back.
It just means we're trying to be godly. We're trying to tell God when he needs to do this instead of what God says, trust me. And then the most precious reason why he hasn't returned yet is because he doesn't want anybody to fix it. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. This very day is one more gift from God to give you the opportunity, to give me the opportunity to make sure not only that I live it for God, but that if I need to obey God, if I have not yet been baptized, or I've been baptized, but I've not been faithful and true, that God's given me one more day to get ready. Now he may decide to give it tomorrow too, but he might not. This may be the last Bible class you ever sit through. A little later, you may sing your final invitation song. It could happen. All Jesus promised was that he was coming, not him. We need to be ready at all times. And Peter caps his observation on the doubts of others by saying, he's not slack concerning his promises, as some men found slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. But they were for only 3 letters. It's a conjunction of contrast. What Justin said and what is about to be said are distinctly different, almost opposite. Yes, Jesus is coming back. He hasn't come back yet because he wants more people to be able to be with him forever. But, in spite of all of that, God will run out of patience. God will someday, maybe today, maybe any day, say, I've waited long enough. So just because he hasn't come doesn't mean he's not coming. And thank you very much for listening and being a part of the Bible.